Lord, thank you that you will speak to our hearts because we've asked. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are the joy thieves so far? Circumstances? And now? Things. Joy in spite of things. Circumstances and people can rob us of joy, but so can things. And it is this thief that Paul deals with in chapter 3. Five times in this chapter, we find Paul using the word things. He points out that most people mind earthly things in verse 19, but that the spiritually minded Christian is concerned about heavenly things. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back, praise God. And I wish it would be soon. This world is getting to be harder and harder to live in as a believer. And I just look forward to seeing him and being through with all these struggles with sin and suffering that we go through. And not just that, but seeing our Savior face to face. Well, the quest for things is robbing people of joy, and this includes Christians as well. We want to possess things, and we discover that things possess us. There is only one thing that can possess our hearts and bring joy, and Paul found it. What is it? Well, let's find out. In chapter 1, shortly after greeting his beloved friends, Paul doesn't waste much time in revealing his heart to them, and we've already talked about this. In verse 21, he says, my chief concern is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Could this have been his secret to joy? Regardless of the things he possessed, that the knowing of Christ and making him known was everything to him in life and in death, and in that was found his greatest joy. Let's look at what produces it from the inside out and which nothing can take away. Now, first of all, I want to be brutally honest with yourself and the Lord. Can you say these words right now, today, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Christ is the single most passion of my heart. Or might you be thinking, no, for me to live is my career, or to me to live is my education right now. Or for me to live is my husband, my family, or my grandkids. And to die is to be separated from them. For me, living is my friends, and to die is to have broken relationships. For me to live is material gain, and to die is to lose it. For me to live is a new house, and to die is to live in this old, outdated place. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be unknown or forgotten. For me to live is authority. To die is to lose control. For me to live is to teach or to write or to sing or to compose or to paint or whatever you do best. And to die is to be set aside. For me to live is pleasure. To die is boredom. For me to live is emailing, texting, Facebooking, tweeting. To die is to be cut off from my social networking. For me to live is, and only you can fill in the blank. Paul gave us his passion. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what does it mean to have Christ as your heart's passion, the most important thing in your life above everything else? Paul opens up with his own personal testimony, and we're going to start in verse 3, Philippians 3, to relate what it means for Christ to be the passion of his heart. First of all, Christ is your treasure. Paul says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. If anyone could find value in earthly things, it was Paul. Paul could have boasted in his heritage. He had a pure Jewish heritage from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the elite tribes of Israel, who along with Judah remained loyal to the Davidic kingdom and formed the southern kingdom, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He maintained the Hebrew tradition and language, even when living in a pagan city. He was a Pharisee, the legalistic fundamentalists of Judaism, whose zeal to apply the Old Testament scriptures directly to life led to a complex system of tradition and works righteousness. No one could accuse him of violation to the law. But obviously, his heart was sinful and self-righteous. He was a proud and lost legalist. So, Christ as your passion means that all you hold dear, your heritage, your religiosity, your credentials, accomplishments, reputation, or material things is valueless compared to knowing Christ. What's more, you and I will consider them but rubbish. And if I'm counting on any of these things to earn me favor with God, it's vile self-righteousness. If I'm depending on them for joy, they will rob me blind. Could it be that you've lost your joy because something other than Christ has grabbed a hold of your heart? Sometimes God removes our distractions, our things, so that we can come to see their worthlessness and his supreme value. Jess and Ian are a young couple in our son-in-law Tim's church and our daughter Michelle over in South Africa. I particularly wanted to meet them when we were there a year ago summer. They had been robbed at gunpoint 3 times over the past 2 years. And again, since we saw them, young couple, successful in business, yes, in their 20s. And this is the account of the last incident that Michelle wrote us about. This is Michelle's email. On Sunday night, Jess and Ian had their 4th crime incident in the last 2 years. Jess said she doesn't know which was harder, losing her mom to cancer when she was a child or going through this. They had just moved out of their house in the gated community in order to pay off some business debts. 3 armed men came into their home at 3 a.m., tied them up in bed, stole wedding rings, ransacked the house, stole the car, and left them to get out of the ropes on their own. Tim counseled them the next evening. I had time with Jess on Wednesday while the boys were at tennis. Michelle says, "This is why we are here. They are transformed by God's word. They have already learned that God is sovereign, so he ordained this for a reason, which is life-changing. But it led to bigger questions. Why would God single us out for this?" The policeman told them this is the first armed robbery in that area in 5 years. Our friends from the Prosperity Gospel Movement are going to mock our new faith, saying that this is happening because we are not praying with faith and claiming our safety as we should. Why doesn't God protect us? If God is against us, where can we go that is safe? Tim explained to her that God's promises of protection are bigger than she thought. They refer most of all to our eternal salvation. And if God chooses to withhold physical protection, it's for his glory and our good. Our role as Christians is not to manipulate God by praying the right prayers, but to realize how big, how powerful, how holy, how other he is, and submit to him and love him and bless him when he gives and when he takes away. She said, God has taken away everything. I have no power or control. I am just shut up to God. I am so in awe of him. She is already sharing this with others who are saying, I think you have just explained real Christianity to me for the first time. She said, pray for me that I won't just recover, but that my faith will triumph and I will know and fear God. Wow. Do you think they're coming to know their God in a deeper way? Many people are fleeing South Africa, as it's a dangerous place to live. Our children have been burglarized 3 times since they've been there, and their neighbors have just recently, last week, were burglarized, not at gunpoint, but burglarized. And their neighbors just across the street a few months ago were tied up and their house ransacked and burglarized. And about a month ago, some men came in their gate and chased a woman who had come in to visit them. And she came screaming into the house and laid down in front of the door because there was no key to lock the door. She laid down in front of the door to protect them from coming in. And Michelle pushed the panic button and some armed response came and they fled. But it is a dangerous place to live. But people need Jesus there, people like Ian and Jess. Michelle wrote a letter to some of their friends who were immigrating, trying to convince them to stay and make a difference in the country. She titled the letter, Why I Would Die for South Africa. These friends left, but the letter may have encouraged many others to stay. It's literally gone around the country and around the world. And if you Google it, you can read it. It's called Why I Would Die for South Africa by Michelle Cantrell. It's a challenge to live for Jesus wherever you may be, even when it's hard. By life or by death. No sacrifice is too great. Any of those things I treasure, I can give up if doing so would help me know Christ better. Paul wrote in verses 9 to 11, repeating verse 9, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul was willing to give up anything that would keep him from knowing Christ. He counted everything in which he might have boasted as rubbish, and he had plenty of religious attainments to brag about, to bolster his merits before God, but he knew it was all worthless. There was nothing with which he could earn anything from God. Anything that we try to accomplish on our own so that we can boast about it is destined for the garbage heap, is vile self-righteousness, and goes against the gospel. Only faith working for through love has any value, according to Galatians 5:6. The only good works that we can do for God are done in faith, empowered by a responsive love from our hearts. If that's lacking, then we need to seek to know him as Paul did. What did Paul mean when he wrote about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus? To know Christ is not simply to have an intellectual knowledge about him. Paul used the Greek verb that means to know experientially or personally. It's equivalent to share life with. It also corresponds to a Hebrew word that speaks of God's knowledge of his people and that knowledge they have of him in love and obedience. You see, Paul was deeply aware of his own need to experience Christ in the now, in the present tense, through the difficulties of his life. He's in prison. And he knew his friends were living in an increasingly hostile world, and they also needed a clear understanding of the gospel for the now. So he concentrates on his ongoing daily experience with God, an experience that can lift the endless repetition of emptiness and bring new life and vitality and joy in the midst of it. What knowing Christ experientially means? First of all, claiming Christ's righteousness. Verse 9. He says, "Oh, I want to be found in his righteousness, not my own, that comes from keeping the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ." This is a good time to stop here and ask you, are you found in his righteousness? Have you responded to his ardent, relentless pursuing love and grace as demonstrated on the cross where Jesus died for your sins? And have you, by faith, trusted in that sacrifice for your eternal salvation? That's the gospel, the good news. The gospel is also bad news about our sin. And we have to believe the bad news about our sin before we receive the good news. Our guilt isn't just an awareness of not meeting up to our own expectations or our own conscience and ideals or those of others, but sin is against our Maker, the God in whose hand is our breath and on whom we depend for our very existence, moment by moment. He is holy. Our sin is particular wrongs done in his sight that we need to turn from and be rid of. We are also guilty before God on account of our sinfulness, our complete corruption and perversity in God's sight and need for a new heart. If we aren't broken over our sin, we won't value the cross. Have you come by faith to the cross where Jesus took your place and died as your substitute and called out for him to forgive you and make you his child? If not, please speak to someone before you leave this conference. There are people here that would love to show you how you can make that transition, that transfer of your sin for his forgiveness. If so, Paul, you and I are in Christ. If you have come to him with your sin and accepted the forgiveness that is possible in Christ, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You are united with him because Christ's righteousness is put to your account. God sees it as our own. Remember, folks, if you don't see him now as your Savior, you will meet him as your judge. This is important. He gave himself for you. You can come just as you are. Won't you surrender to him? It's a surrender of love. It results in an awed joy. This transforms us now through the power of his resurrection, which is Paul's next point. You know him experientially by living in the power of the resurrection. Paul bursts forth with this exclamation, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection." Verse 10. That was Paul's cry. He wanted to gain a deeper knowledge and intimacy with Christ. Christ's resurrection most graphically demonstrated the extent of his power. There's no greater power on this earth, is there? That's dunamos, the Greek word for power. That is power. Power to raise the dead. By raising himself from the dead, Christ showed his power over our greatest enemy, death, which we only have to experience once physically if we're in him. If we're not in him, we experience it twice. Spiritual death forever in hell. That is, unless he comes first, then we won't have to die at all. He overcame the grave. What a source of joy. Just think of the transformation the resurrection made in the disciples, who were timid and frightened souls before the resurrection. But within a few weeks' time, became fearless preachers of the gospel, who were willing to die for their faith. They realized the power of the resurrection. Seeing Christ gave them incredible courage and conviction. They knew beyond a doubt that he had truly arisen. Their Lord had conquered death. The power of the resurrection is available for us today. Power to obey God, put off sin, and live gospelized obedience lives. Be faithful to our husbands. Discipline and raise up our children for the purpose of godliness. Thank him for my trials. He gives me power to serve my family, to pray about everything, power to love my neighbor as myself, power to overcome my fears, power to be free from my life-dominating sin, no matter what it is. Forgive the person who has hurt me. Power to ask for forgiveness when I failed someone. Power for me to thank God that my children and five grandchildren are in South Africa and I have to travel 22 hours on the plane to go see them. Friend, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? I mean, really believe it? Are you and I living like it's so? Ann Voskamp says, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ when I live like all the painful things are all the final things. Like good can't come of graves. Like triumph doesn't emerge from tombs. When I believe the past is a period, that dark is a death sentence, that discouragement is the end of the sentence, grace comes to those who wait, the waiting itself, a grace. Let me interject here that this woman, as I mentioned before, has six children, lives on a pig farm in Alberta, Canada. When she was young, just a young child, she saw her sister run over and killed by a truck on their farm. When she grew up, she experienced emotional problems for years. Then she came to know from experience the power of the resurrection in her own life. She continues, what if I lived the empty tomb life? What if a gospel-centric life really turned like a rock on Resurrection Sunday? Empty tomb Christians believe in the centrality of the cross, and they believe in the centrality of the living Christ. They believe in life breath out of stench, in rising out of rot, in a God who says, touch my scars, I breathe today. It's a dead faith that doesn't believe in a God who's rising out of all the dark places. It's always out of the empty spaces that all the living things come forth. It comes like the rising always does, unexpected. When you turn and you've got spices for a burial, and he says your name, and the gardener's actually God, and he means to grow you. And that's when song breaks forth from the marsh, a refrain of resurrection, this hymn of unrestrained glory. She asks, so what dark place in your life have you forgotten the resurrection of Christ? At what tomb has your faith all but died and needs new life breathed into it today? You see, Jesus says, touch my scars. I breathe today. My power is yours. That can bring new life and hope and joy to your heart. End of quote. We need to ask God for his power for everything we do. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But through his resurrection power, we can do everything he calls us to do. We access his power through our dependence on him. Dear Father, help me to love that person who is eating up so much of my time by the power of your Holy Spirit. Dear Father, help me to return good for evil when my husband speaks harshly to me and to lavish him with love and kind words. Dear Father, help me to thank you for this trial by faith. Or, dear Father, you fill in the blank. What do you want him to do by his power in your life? Nothing short of resurrection power can enable us to overcome our sin and to live the life that he's called us to live. I saw it happen in the life of a woman who is enslaved to bulimia for 10 years. What a bondage. Praise God. Now she is a NAINC certified biblical counselor counseling young women. That's life breath out of stench, rising out of rot, right? Praise God. Next, we know him by the fellowship of his suffering. Knowing Christ experientially can also be a painful thing. Paul continues in verse 10b, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ experientially also means to fellowship in his sufferings, as Paul says here. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, suffering had been part of his experience from the very beginning. Remember when Jesus called him on the road to Damascus, he said he was a chosen vessel and that he would suffer for his name's sake. And sure enough, he certainly was. You can read all about his sufferings in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's not speaking without knowledge, but he's saying it was worth it. Because walking with Christ is also a practical experience in being made conformable unto his death. Paul lived for Christ because he died to self. He wrote more about that in Romans 6, where he says that we're to die to ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He took up his cross daily and followed him. The result of this death was a spiritual resurrection that caused Paul to walk in newness of life. Paul summarizes this whole experience in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Did Paul gain? Yes. Oh, yes, far more than he lost. He learned what it means to be crucified with Christ and to die to self and submission to God's will, and to allow Christ to live out his will in his life. In fact, these gains were so thrilling that Paul considered everything else as garbage in comparison. No wonder he had joy. His life didn't depend on the cheap things of the world, but on the eternal values found in experiencing Christ. Are you willing to suffer with Christ in order to experience the new life and inexpressible joy that comes from knowing him in deeper ways? Right now, God moved our son and his family away that we've been close to for the 7 years that we've been down in Southern California. We were 5 minutes, and I saw my grandkids every other day, just about. And now they've moved an hour and a half away, so we see them about once a month. They're the other side of L.A. I've struggled in my heart, shed tears, and have come to relinquish them, as I did with our kids when they moved to South Africa, although it's not near as much to relinquish there. But it's part of it is a dying to myself and my desires, what I wanted, and saying, your will be done. I know God orchestrated the events for them to move there. Our son is teaching in a Christian high school. Our kids are in this, our grandkids are in the same school, and it's going to be a wonderful place for them. But I feel it's a part of a fellowship of his suffering. It helps me understand having my kids not right there for me. And I know many of you are not near your parents, and the grandkids aren't. Your kids don't have their grandparents right there. But it helps to know about the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He was separated from his Father on the cross. These things appetize us for heaven, where there's going to be no more partings. Is the suffering worth it? You betcha. Right now, in experiencing Christ better, in the fellowship of his suffering, and then in the future. It says in Romans 8 that these momentary light afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. Ladies, there's joy coming. It's not always here, but we know it's going to be there on the other side when we see our Savior. Is your suffering, little or big, helping you to know Christ more deeply through learning what it means to die to self, take up your cross, submit to His will, and follow Him? Then your suffering can turn out to be a source of joy. Or you can just waste it by feeling sorry for yourself and never know the joy that comes from experiencing Christ in deeper levels, the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die that I may truly live. I think of Amy Carmichael, who counted her trials as a chance to die to herself and live to Christ. When she was, she went to India as a single woman from England and set up a ministry to rescue girls out of the sex trafficking. For 20 years, Amy Carmichael was an invalid, and that's when she did most of her writing, and I have several books of hers. But she said her theme was, this is a chance to die, an opportunity. It's not, oh, woe is me. This is a chance to die. Her biography is written by Elizabeth Elliot, which I highly recommend you read. And we know that that was Elizabeth Elliot's theme as well. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was martyred by the Aka Indians. And she went back to those Indians with her daughter, Valerie, and shared the love of Christ with them. And the whole tribe came to Christ. They saw this person dying to herself. And what did Jesus say? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit, much fruit. It's the backwards kingdom. We die to live and to bear fruit. What kind of suffering could that mean? Any suffering of a Christian becomes the suffering of Christ when it brings about death to self and submission to God's will. That's what Christ suffered in going to the cross. Remember, He said, not my will, but yours be done. Submitted to His Father's will. He's our example. God's perfect will was accomplished on the cross. He accomplished our salvation through Jesus' suffering. We can suffer and waste it when we don't embrace it and use it to draw us closer to Christ and our Redeemer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said on bearing suffering, now listen carefully or you'll miss it. In denying Christ, Peter said, I do not know the man. Those who follow Christ must say that to themselves. Self-denial means knowing only Christ, no longer knowing oneself. It means no longer seeing oneself, only Him who is going ahead, no longer seeing the way which is too difficult for us. Self-denial, he says only, He is going ahead. Hold fast to Him. When we know only Him, then we also no longer know the pain of our own cross. Then we see only Him. The cross is neither misfortune nor harsh fate. Instead, it is that suffering which comes from our allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. End of quote. This man was literally called upon to die to himself. When Bonhoeffer was hanged for his faith in standing against the Nazi regime at the end of World War II, where did he go? Into the presence of the one whose achievement on the cross secured his everlasting joy. He was engaged to be married. He missed that earthly joy. But he was ushered into the presence of his heavenly bridegroom. all to the glory of the crucified and risen Christ and his Heavenly Father. We probably won't be called upon to literally die for Christ, although many believers are worldwide. But he may call us to physical, spiritual, or emotional suffering. It could be illness, debilitating disease, or chronic pain, or depression, or loss, or grief, or abuse. It could be a rebellious child, a child who is using drugs or alcohol, rejection, slander, loneliness, temptation. Christ understands them all. He was here. And so amazing. Jesus said in that conversation with his disciples about dying to self in John 12, if anyone serves me and denies himself, the Father will honor him. Can you imagine being honored by the Father for dying to self and living for his glory? He's the one who chose me, redeemed me, kept me, glorified me in heaven, done everything through me that was done for his glory by his Spirit, and then he's going to reward me. What a giving God we serve. This is life transforming as we willingly die to self and find the joy being freed from the tyranny of ourselves and embrace our trials to know Jesus in a more intimate way. And then fourthly, forgetting the past and pressing on. Verses 12 to 16. Let's read starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. You'd think he would have. Or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, to know Christ, we must forget what lies behind. The believer must refuse to rely on past good deeds and achievements, or to dwell on sins and failures. I don't know which is worse. Can hold us back. To be distracted by the past debilitates one's efforts in the present. Psychology would want you to delve into your past to try to explain the present. It wants people to excuse the present, by the way. It wants people to relive the past, the abortions, the robberies, the things that led up to a broken marriage, the accident that took their child. They think that there is healing for damaged emotions. No, there is healing only in Christ for the wrongs of the past and our own sin and the sins of others. We are to forget the past. It's in the hands of our loving Savior. All the good that we have done has been seen by him. Even a cup of cold water given in his name will be rewarded. We must go on. We must make this day and this minute count for his glory. Paul tells us, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. How do you press on to know him better? The race towards Christ likeness begins with a sense of honesty and dissatisfaction. Press on is the analogy of a runner to describe the Christian spiritual growth. We just recently saw the Olympics, didn't we? The Olympiad showed us how to press toward the goal, the gold, the perishable wreath. My friend's daughter, Alicia Felix, won 3 golds. Her mom is my prayer partner. Yeah. And so did we rejoice with her when she got those golds. But I tell you, the discipline. Yep, she just didn't get out there and run on the day of the Olympics. She has been pursuing this goal for years. And this is her 3rd Olympics. And finally she beat the gal from Jamaica who wanted to win that for the third time. And Allison won the gold. And so, ladies, this is a perishable wreath that they go for in the Olympics. We're going for an imperishable wreath. So how are you pressing on to know him better? One way that I do this, and I've been doing this for over 30 years, is I journal. I read a passage of Scripture consecutively, and I journal. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And so I journal my wonderful thing that I've gotten for the day. And then I respond to it by either praising him or asking him to change me accordingly. And I have a prayer journal in that. And I keep track of prayer requests. And it's a faith builder. And you can get your requests down. And, you know, we're to discipline ourselves for godliness. And if we're going to be more godly and know God more and pursue Christ and this goal of becoming like him, we have to discipline ourselves. There's no easy way around it. We see him in John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy, which is a great book. He says that the word of God is absolutely essential to joy in that we have our Redeemer revealed to us, the foundation of our joy, the basis of all hope, right there in the word. The cross of Christ is at the center. His love reached us. Oh, how precious is the one the Bible reveals. He is the object of our enjoyment. We press on through prayer. We know how important it is. If the God-man had to spend time in prayer, communing with his Father, how much more do we? Jesus said, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. There's great joy in seeing prayer answered. It's part of our fight for joy, praising and petitioning God. Last Mother's Day, a year ago, I took up Ann Voskamp's example of 1,000 gifts, and I got a journal, and I gave a journal to each of my daughters and challenged them to do the same, to journal praises, count up our blessings day by day. And so I reached 1,000 gifts. Oh, what day? Resurrection Sunday. And I didn't manipulate this at all. I was just journaling every day, and I reached 1,000 on Resurrection Sunday. And how appropriate, because all gifts are only because of the resurrection of Christ. The price was paid. God accepted the payment for our sin. He conquered death. And with that, we have everlasting life. And every other gift is because of the resurrection. And then after a year, I finished the journal on Mother's Day with 1,112 gifts. And that was a great exercise. As Anne calls it, Eucharisteia. What do you hear from that word, Eucharisteo? What little word is in there? Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, the basis and ground of all thanksgiving. That's the word for thanksgiving, Eucharisteo in Greek. So journaling can be a great tool to help us to see the one who's the object of our pursuit. You can't become like one that you don't know. To lay hold means to make one's own possession. Christ chose Paul for the ultimate possession, purpose of conforming him to the image of Christ. And that's the goal of every Christian, Christ-likeness, here and now. The prize is Christ-likeness in heaven. The upward call of God is the call of God we receive to be holy. And it's ultimately realized when God calls each of us up to heaven to be with himself in his presence. And that'll be the moment of receiving the prize, which has been an unattainable goal in earthly life. The Apostle John reiterates this thought by writing, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the prize, to be like Jesus. Are we pressing on to be more like him? This should be our goal. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." What's the key to joy? Paul said that joy comes from knowing and experiencing Christ as our greatest passion. Are we pressing on to know him better and to be more like him? Oh, that Paul's prayer might become the prayer of each of our hearts, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's bow our heads. And I have this written on your notes. I'm going to read this, and you can refer to it later. If after being brutally honest with yourself and before the Lord, you know that Jesus is not your heart's passion, and if it is your desire to want to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," then you can do that today by coming to God and humbly asking him, and you can pray with me this prayer. Dear Father, I am helpless to help myself. Would you please create in me a passion to know Christ? I confess that other passions frequently crowd him out. Oh, Lord, help me. I want Christ to be my life, to saturate my soul with his glories as I behold him in his word, and may all else begin to fall away as his beauty captures my heart. Fit me to love, serve, and sacrifice for you. And by this may others know that you are truly worthy. And then will you please convince my feeble heart that death is truly gain? Because I'm in Christ and have made him my life. Help me to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the name of Jesus Christ, my wonderful Savior, I pray.